I remind you of the importance of the scripture reading. It is the only time in the service where God speaks directly to us. And we, at this time now, want to look at this passage together. Now, as we look at this passage together today, it is one, as we start out, that I know you're very familiar with. And I know you think you know all about it already, but I want you to hang in there with me, because it may be more than you think. As we look at this, let me just remind you, especially here, this book is not so much about men. I can't say this enough, so I just keep saying it to you so we remember, as important as they are. This isn't about Stephen. You're going to see the very beginning of Stephen's life full of the Spirit, the very end of his life full of the Spirit. The issue is not about Stephen, nor is it about the 12. It's not so much about circumstances as important as they are. Just isn't. This passage you know probably better than almost any other passage in the book of Acts. It is deeper than that. It is about the Holy Spirit, His activity through God-gifted men. And I do this not just a reminder, but because it's so much is reflected in this passage we look at today. Again, reminding ourselves, we looked at it last week, three of the themes that come out in this book is the theme of world mission. You can't miss it because it's what happens today. This passage is the beginning of world mission as never before. It is a theme of the sovereignty of God. You can't miss that in this passage either as you watch God so sovereignly work in taking the life of a man like Stephen and yet using his life to make an impact greater than almost anybody else in the whole of the book of Acts. For everything else that happens from this point on happens because of what happened to him. The theme of the Holy Spirit, so evident in here. You see it from beginning to end of this passage, the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it all happen. So as we look at this together, again, I bring you to this because this pyramid you're going to see in another way as you've never seen it before today. The order is so crucial. Cannot tell you how crucial it is. I keep telling you, but you need to remember, as I need to remember, the Word of God is foundational. Everything builds off of this. And then this next part is just the simplified form of this. What we're looking for is biblical principles. You can read this story and miss the point for your life. I have for years. See, as you look at the broader context, as difficult as it is, and that's why we're covering 6:1 to 8:1, because you have to see the broad context. Otherwise, you get lost in just one thing, and you say they appointed deacons here. They didn't appoint deacons here. They're not called deacons. This is a, we know, for years I said, you know, we got elders appointing deacons. These men are not called deacons. So just to tell you, that's not the point. And if you look at this, you miss the point. Okay. In light of this, then, we come to this. I remember, remind you again. This is about the triumph of the gospel. Dead Stephen, yes, the triumph of the gospel. You understand, it's a triumphal story of how early Christian community, in the power of the Spirit, saturated their world with the message of God's salvation. And it begins here in chapter 6, verse 1, in such a dynamic way. It's not an easy path. Obstacles from within. You're going to see them here today. Old assumptions were challenged. But also obstacles from without. Imprisonments, beatings, martyrdoms, and in this case, death. But the faithful witness continued their testimony, as did Stephen. But the word of God grew. You see, right in the middle of this, it stops in 6:7 to say the word of God grew. Many priests accepting Christ. Bearing ever fruit among Jews, and from this point on among Gentiles. The Spirit of God was behind it all, and the gospel triumphed. My friend, that's still the truth today. Whatever the disconcerting things that happen in life are, the Spirit of God is behind it all, and the gospel still will forever triumph. So therefore, you see, it is faithful witnesses placed alongside the triumphant word. The witnesses do not triumph. I put down the triumph of Stephen at the end, for he did triumph in one sense, but it isn't about Stephen triumphing, it's about the gospel triumphing and the word triumphing. The word only triumphs when the witnesses as Stephen and Philip are faithful. So as we look at this book again, it calls the church back to its roots, to the upper room in prayer, you're going to see this, to its missionary fervor, to its fellowship and suffering, sharing, into its mutual trust and unity. And in this context, you see it sets a pattern for a witness to walk in the footsteps of his or her master, to watch Stephen die like Christ, with the same charges against him that Christ received before the same people, and to die saying some of the same things, you see. To walk in the footsteps of our master, to do as he did. To a wholehearted commitment with a willingness to sacrifice, and as Stephen, even to suffer and to die. In this context, then, you see it speaks to us when discouraged, remind us that at all times we're in God's hands, and reassuring us the reality of His Spirit in our lives and witness. Therefore, opening our lives up to the power of witness to be faithful witnesses for Him, so we might anew triumph in our time. Now, I come here to this verse, chapter 6, verse 1. This is stated. It is one of the most important verses in the whole of the New Testament. You look at the whole of the book of Acts. I could say the whole New Testament too, but the whole book of Acts. And when I read that, I stopped and said to myself, you know what? That kind of a statement is an amazing statement. What in the wide world makes it so important? It is. 6 verse 1, you see, when he starts out this passage that we had read for us, and you read these words, now at this time. At this time is the mid-30s. At this time is probably 5 years after Pentecost. When in fact the church was increasing in number, massive numbers were being saved. We've seen 3,000, we've seen 5,000. We see in verse 7 that the number continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. At this time, you see what's interesting about this verse, the whole course of church history changes here. It does. We are here today because of chapter 6, verse 1. That's a fact. If you will, the whole outlook of the church radically changes here. Fact of the matter is, Stephen is going to introduce some things in his message, which we're not going to look at in detail. We're going to see the point because I want you to see the point. Stephen opens up doors that the writer of Hebrews will follow into. Some say that even the writer of Hebrews doesn't go as far as Stephen went. Amazing. I mean, you know, this man is absolutely amazing beyond what you... By the way, it is interesting because everything radically changes. You look at Paul's ministry in subsequent years and you'll see that he does the same thing that Stephen did. Stephen set the tone, or if you will, he set the bar, and others followed. The whole course of worldwide evangelism changes here, radically changes here. Evangelism has not been the same before, and there's a reason why it changes, but it changes here in a massive way. And so when you come to this, it is interesting because, by the way, the purpose of this passage is not to tell us about widows who had need, although it tells us about them. That's not its purpose. I'll come back to that. The interesting part about this, some things stand out. The continuity of this section, why we're doing it all. The overriding issue, let me just deal with them individually. The continuity. A failure to see 6:1 through 8:1 as a whole, you see. The failure to see that is going to cause us to focus on an individual part, i.e. the chosen ministers of chapter 6. That's why you know this passage. You know it because they chose, quote-unquote, these deacons here. Quote-unquote, the first deacons here. They established the first Baptist church here. No. You see, you focus on that individual passage in the process of doing that. You misinterpret the individual parts, i.e. this passage. May I suggest to you up front that these men were not deacons. If anything, they were elders. You can call them deacons because they did deaconing thing. They anyhow, leave you at that. But the point of it is, it's not even the point. That it is to give us that as a point to lead us somewhere, and that's the purpose of these verses. And thereby to miss the entire story. What is the story? What is the message? What does God want us to learn? What do we want to walk out of here today with? So as you look at this to me, primary matters. When you look at the message as a whole, it's interesting, 6:1 to 8:1. It is about this temple. Look at the statement in chapter 6. Notice in verse 13, and they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place. You know what? Listen to me, friend. Don't miss this, because you're going to see the temple and you're going to see these men sitting here, and you're going to miss the point, because you may have a temple and you may be the person sitting in this most holy place. There's a principle that is here that is mind-boggling, and you see the significance of the temple, this structure, this building. This piece of property becomes the be-all, end-all, and he's speaking against this holy place. This holy place that Jesus cleaned out twice and says, you've made my Father's house a place of commerce, a den of thieves. The location, Jerusalem. Oh, these were Hebrews here and Hellenistic Jews in this passage. That is what's introduced to us. That's beyond the story of who had bread and who didn't have bread. That is the point. We'll talk about that. And it's interesting, because those who were in Jerusalem looked down on those who came from outside of Jerusalem. That's why they looked even at these men from Galilee, who were still affected by these people from Jerusalem, and noted that they had no learning. If there is a point of the message, in fact, the two themes of this message is God's not restricted to any building, and secondly, for all generations, men have rejected the people God puts in leadership. Those two themes run through this message. I want you to see the theme, because you'll read through the message and you'll do what so many people do. They looked at this message, they said, this isn't a defense. No, it's not. No, it's not. This is an apologetic for the Christian faith. There are two themes that run through here. God isn't restricted and tied up and boxed up in a building. And secondly, in every generation, man has rejected and rebelled against God's leadership. It starts all the way back to Joseph, and it goes to Moses, and it goes to the leadership throughout the wilderness, and it goes to Jesus Christ, and now it comes to Stephen, although Stephen isn't talking about himself at all. Notice something else in here. There's a lot of physical baggage here. Let me say something to you. All of us have baggage, big-time baggage. I've said ever since this church began, all of us, including myself, need to lay the baggage at the door. We all have baggage. Their baggage, physical baggage, was this temple, this holy place that this Jesus Christ spoke against, and now you are speaking against this baggage. God may one day give us a building, and I hope it's after my death. And it's okay. I'm not against buildings. That's not the issue. It just can become such baggage. There was traditional baggage. You, by the way, you know the key to this? If you look at this, the Hebrews and Hellenistic Jews, that's the key issue here. You know who's going to open the doors and break the doors down for evangelism and outreach? It's the Hellenistic Jews, not the Hebrews. Oh, they're Jewish people. Now, let me just tell you something. It's interesting when you deal with missionaries. You see, what is interesting for my soul, just as a personal statement, I was raised in Africa. I was raised by missionary parents. I served out there for a while, and it's interesting because there was no guaranteed salary. I mean, every month we'd, back in the days my folks were, you didn't even get that kind of message. You didn't even know what you got for a while down the road. But every month we'd wait for this radio message telling us you got 75% support this month, 78% support this month. That's just how it was. The mission we all shared equally. From the leader of the mission down to the last missionary out there, we all took everything was put together and we equally got what we got. So we all got 78%, 75%, didn't matter. You're raised differently. You're raised where it just is a different way of life. It's a great way of life. I think one of the greatest blessings of my life is I was raised outside of this country. And I thank God that I'm a part of this country, though. But you see, it's interesting. You watch missionaries. The greatest trauma for them is not going to the mission field. It's coming back from the mission field. They can't understand why we think. One missionary went into a church and he saw how much they paid to resurface the parking lot. And he says, I don't care if they resurface the parking lot. If only they'd give half that much to missions, it'd be exciting. See, somehow it took Hellenistic Jews who were from outside of the land, who were not trapped by all of this, to break the boundaries. To think outside the box. To be different. I got to tell you something. Many of us are locked inside of boxes that's tough to get out of. And it took the Hellenistic Jews to break it wide open. For it was the Hellenistic Jews who took the gospel outside of Jerusalem and started around the world. Traditional baggage. Oh, they had spiritual baggage. At the end, he'll tell these leaders, you, like everybody else, you've rejected the one God sent. Oh, the high priest in Sanhedrin, we got power. You know the problem in churches today. 95% at least, and I can't prove that figure, but I'll tell you that figure. 95% of the problems in churches has nothing to do with theology. It has everything to do with power struggle and control. Do you understand that the Sanhedrin here is a problem? You remember when the wise men came and they said, where is he who was born to be king of the Jews? That was a threat to Herod because now a new king came to town, see? So kill him. For these priests, now somebody threatens their authority and they will kill him, as they did. Certainly, hereditary baggage, Annas, his son-in-law Caiaphas, his son Jonathan, his son Alexander, all mentioned here. This line of people who just carried on the running of this corrupt system called Judaism in that day. And there certainly was locational baggage, Jerusalem. This is the overriding issue. Let me take you quickly somewhere else. See, if any time you'd seen an inverted pyramid, it was there. Everything was down here, this piece of property, this temple. Tied in with it was the corruptness of the programs of that day. Unbelievably corrupt that caused Jesus to clean the temple twice. People? Now we killed Jesus. We tried to stone him, so therefore we hung him when we couldn't stone him. We stoned Stephen. In time we'll get rid of James. We tried to get rid of Peter, and ultimately, from Jerusalem, we got rid of Paul. People, they're not the issue. People in the way will destroy the people in the way because, see, and it's certainly not about principle. And you say, why do you leave the Bible at the top? Because, see, these people understood Scripture. When Herod said, what is this issue about him being born king of the Jews? He goes to these religious leaders who rejected Christ, and they pointed the direction, they pointed the way to Jerusalem, but they never went themselves. They knew what Scripture said. They knew where he was to be found, but they never went to find him. It isn't that we don't know the Word of God, my friend. It's that the Word of God is not the controlling factor of life. Then or now. I take you further. It's interesting because the identity here is important. This is the issue. This isn't a bad issue, it's just the issue. There were Palestinian Jews, Jews who'd grown up in Jerusalem and the surrounding region. They'd been there all their lives. Oh, they looked down on Peter, like people like Peter, because Peter was from Galilee. In Galilee, they were more open to Gentiles, but oh my goodness, they had trouble with people who came from far away. In fact, in the society, the Hebrews looked down on the Hellenistic Jews. Jews they were. Jews who had, many of them, lived in Jerusalem. Jews who had been taken captive from Jerusalem by the Roman government, taken away for various reasons in the empire because they could spur the economy, a lot of other things Jewish people could do. They would take them, and some of them had been released to come back home again after years in captivity. They were freedmen, as it says in this passage, and they came back here. They wanted to die, especially the older people. I just want to die in Jerusalem. But see, they were not first rate, they were second rate, because they were Jews. They were Hellenistic Jews. They probably spoke Greek and didn't get along so well with Aramaic. By the way, do you understand that, you see, when you look at Barnabas, he was from Cyprus. When you look at Paul, he was from Cilicia. Although Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he wasn't a Hebrew of Jerusalem. He was a Hebrew of Tarsus. And the reason he became a Hebrew of the Hebrews is because he so trained himself at the feet of Gamaliel. But he had to stand before that crowd in the latter part of this book and say, I, and he started speaking them in Hebrew. And they were surprised he could do so because they looked down on people outside of here. You see, it is the Hellenistic Jews that made the difference in the Church of Jerusalem. They're the ones that opened the door. By the way, it's interesting because you think about this for a bit. It isn't just the Jews who saw the temple as so holy. You remember we've been reading in here, nothing wrong with it, is the apostles and so forth are going to the temple twice a day. Stephen sees a problem. He's not from the area. He's not married to this building. And he's from outside. He looks at the situation. He goes back to those in the synagogue where he worshiped. And he says, there's a problem. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. The perfect sacrifice has been given. We don't need those sacrifices anymore. And so you see, it was Stephen who broke away to a new world and a new way and a new life. But it was a good way and a good life. But you see, those who lived close to Jerusalem had trouble breaking away, even the apostles. But Stephen could break away, and he did. Not negatively so, just positively so. But you know what this passage is about? The reason for the story is to introduce us to three people. When we talk about the widows who don't have food, and so then they appoint these people to provide leadership, it's Stephen. He's the object of the discussion in 6 and 7. Is to introduce us to Philip. He's the object of his discussion in chapter 8. Is to introduce us to a man by the name of Saul. He's the object of his discussion in chapter 9 and throughout the rest of the book of Acts, you see. Don't just look at these verses in isolation. It's to tell us about these Hellenistic Jews, to introduce us to two of these Hellenistic Jews, and one who truly was one, but because of his education, no longer truly one. This is to open the door for the gospel to go. Now let me take you to this. Four things I want to look at just quickly today, and I want to do the overview because you can go back and read. There's a problem. You know the problem. The problem starts out in chapter 6. There is a complaint because the widows of the Hellenistic Jews were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now this was, by the way, something that was done by the Jews themselves in caring for their own, but it certainly was done within the Church of Jesus Christ. But there was a concern. You know what's exciting about this concern, if we can learn anything? Because we're not going to stay here because it isn't the major issue. It is just an incidental statement. By the way, it isn't a theological problem. It's a practical problem. And you know what's nice about this thing? They didn't endlessly discuss it. They solved the problem. I said that to my wife today. I tire of discussing problems. I like to be part solving them. And what a lesson for us in this day and age. They didn't try to figure out who to blame. If I had a problem with 9/11, and I'm not getting into politics here. I'll do that as soon as we get out the door, but I'm not that here, okay? But if I have a problem with it, who's to blame? Past administration, this administration, who cares? What we care about is how are we going to solve the problem and make sure it doesn't happen again. So we get into this business of, and then the way they try to intimidate witnesses, how foolish was that? Even my friends right now, whatever your political persuasion is, you know, we need safety in this country. And the fact, you vote like you want on November the 2nd, but somehow support where we're headed today, at least until you can vote somebody else into office. Go blame everybody and throw this. And we go through here, you'll see, this is the church and this is society. It is no different. That's the problem. But they didn't try to lay blame. They didn't say, who's responsible for this? They just solved the problem. But notice how they did, if you will. It is interesting because notice, if you will, the priorities of spiritual leadership. You can't, that's in here. That's more in here than anything else. Notice the statement. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Okay, there's a problem. I, by the way, have often made that statement and said it the other day to someone because it's what I say quite often. I want people around me in ministry who are willing to scrub toilets if that's what it takes to make ministry happen. On the other hand, I don't want them scrubbing toilets, okay? It's the attitude. It wasn't beneath these men to serve tables. Had they not sat with their master who washed their feet and served them and said, you see, this is the way the kingdom goes? No, it's not about that. It's about the priority of the ministry of the word. And notice, if you will, it even goes further than this. The next time it comes up in verse 4 again, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's fascinating, is it not, that what stands before the word is prayer? I wrote a chapter in a book years ago that's now actually being revised and put out for print again, but it's a chapter on prayer. And if there's a frustration that I have is that in the church we have far too many planning meetings and far too few prayer meetings. And even for those of us involved in the ministry of the word, we need to realize that foundational to it all is prayer. It isn't even the verbal words you speak. It is that sense of total dependence and soul, total helplessness outside of God. You can't do it without Him. That's why I tell you the issue is about the Holy Spirit. You can't do without Him. And so many of us start out into a day thinking there are certain things we can handle without Him. When it gets bad, we'll call Him. My friend, you need Him for everything. Go back to Zechariah chapter 4. They're building a building. You need the Holy Spirit for that. I don't care what you do for a living. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the dependence on Him. You need to walk with a total sense that you can't do it without Him. Notice the priority of the Word. You see the two things in verse 2. The Word of God. And in verse 4 again, the ministry of the Word. You see, that's where it is. Even there, those who are involved in ministry today, you see, get so busy doing the things of ministry, they don't spend time in the Word and prayer as a foundation to their ministry. It is a scary thing because having ministered this many years, I've said that because I enjoy doing it anyhow, but I pounded way too many nails in my day, way too many. Not because it's beneath me, no. The one church I pounded more nails than anybody, whether they were contractors or not, I did. To look back, I have no regrets, but I think I do some of those things differently. And as difficult as for me, because I enjoy doing things like that, I enjoy pulling wire, I enjoy pounding nails, I just know that I need to put those things aside because... But I tell you, no matter what your occupation is, no matter what your service in the church, you need to realize something. Even those, as you look at the priorities in this passage, it isn't just these men, the 12. It is the 7. It is fascinating because we'll come back to them in a little while. But you see, notice the priority of evangelism. I want to talk to you about the priorities. These 7 men who are chosen, Stephen given to us, and then Philip, who was introduced later. The rest of them we don't find again. We don't see them ever again. Those two are introduced because Luke wants to pick up the story about those two and how important they were to evangelism. They're those who write and say, hold it. What is, seriously, they write this. Luke is bewildered because he has Stephen appointed to do tables and he's out doing evangelism. Or someone says Stephen failed because they assigned him this job and he did that one. My friend, even if your task is to care for the widows in need, it never takes you away from the commitment to prayer, to the word, and to evangelism. Just doesn't. It is not an either-or issue, it's a both-and issue. So as you look at this, it's interesting. Whether it's Philip, who becomes the evangelist? Stephen here, Philip in Samaria. These are people chosen, quote unquote, to oversee the waiting on tables, and they are keeping their priorities where they are, the word of God, prayer, and evangelism. That's what they're doing. I don't care who you are today. Hear me carefully. Whoever you are, whatever you do, prayer, the word, and evangelism. Are we back again? Prayer, the word, and evangelism. It doesn't take you away from your job. It is what you do while you do your job. And you understand you can't do the job as you would do the job. Depend upon the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, unless, in fact, you live this way before God. But notice something. They never forgot the importance of caring. The widows were cared for. There was no doubt they were going to do that. And by the way, in this body, it's so crucial for us to always understand when people are in need, we must be there. We must be there. I must move on too. As you look at this, it's interesting because a new day has dawned. Priorities of character. You know, it's interesting because as you look at this, I want you to look at several things with me. The qualities of spiritual leadership. We're going to choose leaders here. Now watch what happens. He says, okay, we need them. Notice what we look for. Select verse 3. From among you. From among whom? These Hellenistic Jews. Brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom. My friend, you select people who are doing the ministry, living the life. You don't select them to do it. You select them because they are doing it. You see, the issue, we don't make men ministers. We don't make men elders. We affirm men who are ministers. We affirm men who are elders. That's what we do. You see people who are doing it. I've tired of so many years of my ministry, bringing somebody alongside to make them qualified. No, they found men that early in the church. The church is 5 years old, and you can find men like this. It is interesting because these men were already recognized spiritual leaders. They weren't choosing people to be spiritual leaders. They were choosing people who were spiritual leaders. Secondly, what's very interesting in here, they were likely Hellenistic Jews themselves. There are reasons for this. You know what's exciting? Well, let me come back to that. They're likely leaders already among the Hellenistic Jews. And I tell you something, it doesn't call them deacons. It tells them they were doing service or ministry, if you will, deaconing kind of things. Jesus uses the term. He says, I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. It is the word that is used there. It is interesting because they minister, but they're not called deacons. I don't have any way to prove this to you, but I would suggest to you these likely were elders themselves within the context of the body that they were a part of. They were worshiping together in separate places, but that's not even the issue. They were worshiping together in separate places because you have some who were Greek-speaking, some who were Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking. By the way, it's not bad to do that as long as you understand the oneness of the body. When I was pastoring a Chinese church a few years ago, there was a delightful engineer who was an elder in the Mandarin congregation. There was a Mandarin, Cantonese, and English congregation, and I was pastor of the English and then overseeing all of the congregations. This dear brother would come to the English service quite often, but he attended the Mandarin service. Oh, he could speak English very, very well, thank you. But he says, you know what? I have an interpreter that goes on in my brain on Monday morning. And it works for 5 days. And when I get off work at 5 o'clock on Friday night, I just want to turn that thing off for a few days. And I want to listen to a language I understand, not one that I have to work at. Nothing wrong, you see, with the worshiping in separate places because of language reasons. The beauty of it is you work in unity even though there is the difference of languages. For you see, the Hebrew Jews helped the Hellenistic Jews out. It wasn't a separation that way. It was just understanding worship is easier this way, worship more understandable this way. By the way, I pray for the day that we can, if God would grant, but I'm not trying, I don't try to make it happen, you know that. I would love to see us have an Hispanic ministry. I would love to see us have an Armenian ministry or a Korean ministry, if you will. But have a body that falls all together as one and ministers that way, but understands the need to minister to people where they are in their own languages and understand that isn't bad, as long as it never destroys the oneness of all of us together. Let me move on. So these people chosen to be leaders, people who, by the way, the thing you hear about them is not what they did physically, but what they did spiritually. That is the impact of their life. I must move on. These are spirit-filled men. Look at this. Chapter 6, verse 3. Choose men who are full of the Holy Spirit. Go down with me, if you will, to verse, as you look at in the section here where it's talking about Stephen, then it is interesting because in his context, if you go down to the very end in verse 54, you'll notice that from the beginning to end, he's chosen because he's full of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 55, I should say, he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazing intently into heaven. See, these are men full of the Holy Spirit, men who are powerful, spirit-filled men. Look, if you will, at verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. You know what's exciting? They chose him to oversee this so that they wouldn't be doing this. And by the way, you know what's nice? They let the Hellenistic Jewish people have their own leadership. You know, we liked it. We are the power up here. Let us control this. No, they let them release their own people into context of ministry. But what's significant is you look at these people and you look at what they did. God granted to Stephen everything he granted to the apostles. They did miracles. He did miracles. They preached evangelistically. He preached evangelistically. They were persecuted. He was persecuted. They were not in some lesser position, although they would have accepted some lesser position. Notice something else in this context, too. These are wise, spirit-filled men. By the way, there's someone who wants to look at this thing and say, you know what? I think what the wisdom is they knew how to administer that. No, that's a 21st century issue. The wise isn't how to structure something, but anyhow, they were wise, spirit-filled men. They were obedient, spirit-filled men. You say, why do you say that? Because you look at Philip. Philip is one of these men, and when God calls him, see, this is only introducing Steve and Philip and Saul to us. When God introduces Philip on the scene, he goes to Samaria, and God says, I want you to go into Gaza. He goes to Gaza, and God says, I'm through with you here. He goes to Caesarea. You see, here are obedient people, submissive to the will of God, wherever it may be. These are faith-filled. You know why I say that? Because you look at verse 5, again, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. These are word-filled. You know why I say that? And I come back to that. You know the message of Peter, Stephen is amazing. Filled with Scripture. Talk about that in just a moment. These are prioritized. You know what? They know what the priorities are. They know it's the Word. They know it's prayer. They know it's evangelism. They know what it's about. They don't get carried away with table waiting so they lose sight of the other. It's not one or the other, it's both. And I would say they're eschatological. Why? Because, you see, Stephen is willing to die for the cause of Christ. Philip doesn't care what happens as far as security is concerned, so long as he's faithful to God. It's amazing what God does with these men. Walk with me. The commissioning of them, just a statement. Look at verse 6. These, after they brought before the apostles and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Some suggest the reason Stephen could perform miracles is because the apostles laid their hands on them. No, it is just an affirmation of what God had done, and the power came from the Holy Spirit, not from man's commissioning. I must take you on. Look at the impact. The powerful testimony of this man, Stephen. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. See, it isn't that he wanted to go do miracles. It's that God was affirming his ministry in such a powerful way. He's not chosen just to do some lesser thing, although, by the way, table waiting is not lesser. I'm just trying to tell you something. These men are men called to ministry, and this is what he does. God powerfully uses him. He's empowered by God. Look, he's emboldened by God. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom. And notice what happens. He was victorious through God. They couldn't overcome. Listen, when you are dependent upon the Spirit of God to empower you, you will overcome, my friend. Now, let me just take you on, because interesting, the personal attack. There's frustration, because notice what happens here. These people want things to go their way. These are the people who are referred to in verse 9, the people of the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. So what they do is they decide they're going to debate, but they're powerless to stand up against the Bible-based discussions that take place. Notice, they were unable to cope with, notice, the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. You love this, because it is the wisdom empowered by the Spirit with which he was speaking. Now listen, you've been here, I've been here. People are frustrated because they want their way. You go to Scripture and try to deal with it, and they're frustrated because they can't win there. So therefore, they realize what they need to do. So this is what they do. Notice what they do. Then they secretly induce men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God." So now they start a personal attack. That's what they do. If you can't win, my friend, on the Word of God, then you win by attacking the person. By the way, I want the elections to get over in a hurry. Oh, I hate this time. It is just so venomous. But you see, the trouble is, it happened here as well as there. Notice what happens next. They tried to destroy by taking to a public forum. If you can't win them privately, let's make this public as we can. We'll get on the news or whatever. So notice what they did. They stirred up, verse 12, the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon them and dragged him away and brought him before the council. See, if we can't win here, we're going to win somehow. Win at any cost. And if that's not enough, you see what they did. They falsified. Notice what they did. And they put forward false witnesses, verse 13. You know what's interesting, by the way? It's the same as with Jesus. What they said about Jesus and about Stephen in some ways was true. The trouble is, they didn't say it in the context. So how could they say, you know, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it again." You want an hour discourse on this to try to prove that that's not what I meant? But you see, what they tried to do was take things out of context to try to get them killed, and it worked with Jesus, and it works with Stephen as well. Just quickly, I must move on. Walk with me and look what happens. I want you to see the personal opposition. False witnesses, verse 13, as we saw. That's what they did with Jesus. That's what they did with Stephen. You can't win honestly. You can't win in the discussion from the Word. So therefore, this is what you have to do. Notice what else they did. Notice the statement of verse 13. "He has incessantly spoken against this holy place and law." And notice, "For we have heard him say," the support, "that the Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place." See, they're picking up the same thing used in the trial of Jesus and bring it over the trial of Stephen. And it's not necessarily they ever heard Stephen say, but they anything. It worked with Jesus. Why not try it with him? And they did. And by the way, it's all about the temple. It's all about that physical building. It's all about that piece of property. It's all about their position. And notice what else? It's about their traditions. Notice this. "He will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." You love this. All right, I must move on. You know, it's interesting here, by the way, you look at that last statement, "Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Don't know what it looked like, but I tell you, they saw a difference. They saw a difference. Can I watch as quickly if I can? The perspective. I just want to talk to you about this chapter 7 for a bit. And you can look at it, but I want you to sense the point. First of all, the interesting part there is biblically driven. And secondly, it's spiritually driven. I'll show you what I mean by that. Biblically driven. This is an amazing statement. Stephen uses so much scripture, and someone has said this, but the speech is no mere catena of quotations studiously put together. Forget that part. Here. The Old Testament word, in other words, he didn't try to define some nice kind of thing and order together. No. The Old Testament wording is reproduced with a spontaneity that suggests that the author had the narrative at his fingerprints and is able to use it with striking freshness and freedom. You just look in your Bible. If you have any indication of Old Testament passages, you see how much scripture this man used. And it wasn't because he had all these notes in front of him. This man was just empowered by the Word of God. Well, you know, you look at the New Testament, see people like that. You see Mary in her song of praise and worship, that spontaneous song in front of Elizabeth. Look at how filled it is with Scripture. See, it's amazing. It wasn't like they had a Bible to read. It was that sense that they didn't have Bibles in their homes to read like we do, but filled with the Word of God. This thing was biblically driven. Just quickly. Spiritually driven. At first sight, Stephen's speech seems baffling and disappointing. There is no direct answer to the charge. And you know something else you might not realize? The name of Jesus Christ does not occur at all. But oh my goodness, what an amazing message. If you think it's a rambling history of Israel, you've missed the point. That's why I just want to give you the main points. You can go back again. I remember hearing this statement myself. 1963, that'd be 41 years ago this fall, right? I remember it clearly. But it's taken, I've known that over the years, but it's taken me to now to fully appreciate it, so you may not fully appreciate it, but just understand the overall statement. Let me just take you through here. The issue here, he starts with Abraham. Mesopotamia, the land of the Chaldeans, he says. Did God speak to him when he was in Jerusalem? No. God spoke to him when he was in Mesopotamia. My friend, God doesn't need a city. God doesn't need a building. God can speak to you wherever in the world you are. My friend, it takes a Hellenistic Jew to say that. Look at something else, by the way, in chapter 7 when he's talking about Abraham while we're here. Look at Abraham. Verse 5, God gave him no inheritance, not even the foot of ground. And even when he had children, God said that his offspring would go away for 400 years to a strange land. My friend, God gave Abraham nothing but a promise. Nothing but a promise. That's all he had. He didn't have a building. He didn't even have a foot of land. All he had was a promise. It's interesting because the promise, God's promise. I take you quickly down. Joseph is next. By the way, we don't have everybody. It's just the people he wants for a reason. When did God speak to him? The very first thing about Joseph is he's sent away by his brothers. That's the very first statement we find. His brothers, verse 9, they became jealous and they sold him into Egypt. But notice, and yet God was with him and rescued him from his afflictions. By the way, you know what God ministered to him down in Egypt? God did it in Mesopotamia for Abraham. He did it in Egypt for Joseph. He did it in Midian for Moses. Moses was in Egypt, and God has him moved out of there for 40 years. And then God comes to him in the black side of the desert at Midian, and God speaks to him out of a burning bush. How about Israel? God designed a place where God would come dwell with them. It was a tent of meeting. And out in the wilderness, God ministered to them. And if you were going to ask Stephen says, you know what? It was far better when we were in the tent. And we knew that everywhere the tent moved, God was there. If I could even be more open, you might say, I sit in this temple and I don't sense God's presence here, but God was walking with that tent wherever it went. And that tent was far more meaningful than this building that you've built. Fact of the matter is, notice what he says. I'm in chapter 7. Notice the statement. He is going to quote when Solomon built the temple. Notice what Solomon said. Verse 47, it was Solomon who built a house for him. See, David tried to, Solomon did. By the way, it's an interesting statement. Let me go on. Solomon who built the house. However, Solomon said, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is the footstool of my feet, of his feet. What kind of house will you build for me, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hands which made all of these things? Why do we tie God up to a building? Stephen is saying, my friend, God is in Mesopotamia ministering to Abraham. God is in Egypt ministering to Joseph. God is in Midian ministering to Moses. God is in the wilderness ministering to the children. And do you know what? Wherever they were, God was. God's not tied to a piece of land, and God's not tied to a building. And you guys have brought me here today because of what I'm doing to his holy house. You want to find something holy? Find a tent in the wilderness. That was holy. You talk about a piece of land. Abraham, our father, didn't even have a piece of land. All he had was a promise from God. Second message, I just quickly will show you. It's interesting. Watch this situation here. I start with Joseph and then Moses. You know what's interesting? The other message in here is that God doesn't need a building to meet people. God meets them where they are. Secondly, do you know that every leader God's raised up, man is repudiated? Joseph, rejected by his brothers, verse 9, it starts with that. They sent him down into Egypt. And it was the second time when they came down with food, he revealed himself to them. And in a sense, he was forced upon them. Look at Moses' account just quickly. By the way, he tells us some things about Moses you need to go through and reread. Moses was amazing in the land. It says Moses in verse 22, educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. You know what about Moses? I mean, there are stories about Moses, legends about Moses. Probably not historically true. Some say he invented the alphabet. This man was a wise man. This man was a powerful man. This man gave up all the glories of Egypt to side with his people. But look what happened. As soon as he did this, notice what happens in verse 27. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Notice verse 35. And this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. My friend, God sent this man, and they repudiated him. And even when they got in the wilderness, read what follows, they rebelled against him. Notice we don't stop there. Watch. So God has his people in the wilderness. He puts the tent there. He follows them. He is there in their presence. He feeds them. He provides water for them. And the whole statement of verses 36 and following, they rebelled against him. That's another theme, see. God reveals himself anywhere, but everywhere God goes, man rebels. And here it comes to this one. Look at the conclusion of this message. If you don't think he got a point, he was making a point. This whole message points to this point. Now to verse 51. You men, these are the leaders, these are the priests, these are the Sanhedrin. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. They love that. This is a man who doesn't worry about words that will make sense to them in their world. But notice, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Look, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You! Now listen, this whole thing started because you accused me of speaking against Moses and against the law. Listen to the conclusion of this. Verse 53, you who received the laws ordained by angels and yet you did not keep it. It is not I who speak against the law. You do. And you, like Joseph's brethren, you like Moses' people, you like the people of God throughout the wilderness, you, just like all of them, have rejected him and his leadership and his Messiah. And now He may take it a step further, you're rejecting me, but he doesn't worry about me because it's not about Stephen. It's all about Christ. It's all about the gospel. Now just take you in conclusion here, if you will. Notice, who is against Moses and the law but you? Quickly here. The triumph. Just conclude this. Look at this. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Same word we had before, cut to the heart. And they began gnashing their teeth at him, but being full of the Holy Spirit, you love this, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus stand at the right hand of God. Question, why is he standing? Because he's not sat down yet. We know he's seated at the right hand of God. I don't know why. Someone says, because maybe he hadn't, everything wasn't finished yet, but I don't know. You know what I'd like, but I don't know. Maybe he was standing up to receive Stephen. Don't know why he was standing, but he was there, waiting for him. Notice, I see him standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed upon him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here's a third person he wants to introduce. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord, and he dies, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. You see, it's not about the triumph of the witnesses, it's about the triumph of the gospel. And the gospel triumphs whenever we as faithful witnesses stand in his behalf, faithful to the end. And my friend, with this story, the gospel goes around the world, and you and I are recipients of it today because of chapter 6 and 7. The gospel broke forth to reach out to all of the world and into Europe and over to us. And by God's grace, we can be faithful in his prayer, in his word, in prayer, and evangelism to touch the rest of the world with the gospel. May God help us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we've come to this passage today moved by what we see you do. It's not about Stephen. We know it's about your Holy Spirit working his heart and life. We love the priorities of the apostles, the 12, and of the 7. Priorities of prayer, priorities of your word, priorities of evangelism. May they be ours. May we not lose sight of what can so easily harden our hearts and blind our eyes. May we be open to that which you would do to revolutionize our thinking, to open the doors of our hearts and our minds so that we might see what you would have done to reach out to touch a lost world in such a powerful way, and to understand it matters not what happens to us so long as Christ is preached and Christ is glorified. It is to that end we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.